Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Our text is found in verses 26 through 40. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and pray that this portion of the scriptures might be used by your Spirit to instruct us and to encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Facing false accusations. In our nation, we have a legal system that says a man is innocent until he is proven guilty. However, at the same time, we have in our nation a communication system that says a man is guilty until he's proven innocent. And by means of media or rumors, a person is guilty as soon as something is stated, until he is able to prove that he is innocent. Paul here in this portion of Scripture is accused. He is falsely accused. Satan is a liar, and Satan hates truth, and so his favorite means of attack is false accusation. And so as we see Paul here facing this false accusation, we learn a few things about it and ways in which we ourselves can be prepared if and when God would allow us to be tempted and tested in this very same way. One of the first things we note here then about false accusation is its timing. Verses 26 and 27, the timing of false accusation. Notice the situation here. You remember that Paul was seeking to prove that he was not against the law and not against the people of Israel and not against Moses. And so to do this, he was fulfilling a ritual with some of the Jewish brethren who had taken a vow. And he was seeking to help them fulfill that vow. And in verse 26, we find that he went the next day with them, purifying themselves, entering into the temple. And there they signified the accomplishment of this vow. In other words, they went to the high priest and told him that they were fulfilling this vow and they wanted to complete the rituals that were necessary before the law for the fulfilling of the vows that had been made. And so they announced this to the priest. These were voluntary and temporary vows, and we are told about them in Numbers chapter 6. And we are told that the Jews customarily in that time had voluntary vows that would be sometimes 30 days, sometimes 60 days, sometimes 90 days. And of course there were vows that were lifetime, such as Samuel. Samuel was given by his mother to lifetime service in the temple. We have Samson, who very specifically is named as a Nazarite, was given by his parents the vow of a Nazarite. And one of the indications there then of the vow of the Nazarite was the obedience to parents. In other words, the parents made the vow. The same was the situation with John the Baptist. A similar lifetime vow, and in this case, once again, made by the parents. This would be different from what was called the Nazarite of days, in which the vow would be made by the person himself, self-imposed, and for a specific purpose and a specific length of time, usually 30 or 60 days. And the nature of that is shown in Numbers chapter 6, where we see that God gives the way in which this should be done. If a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite, Numbers 6:3 says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And so one of the things that the Nazarite was to do was to abstain from all the fruit of the vine. Secondly, verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, shall let the locks of his hair of his head to grow. And so the second indication was that he was not to cut his hair at all during that time. And then thirdly, in verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. And there he is warned then that not even for his father or his mother is he to come near a dead body. But it is not to corrupt himself by coming near a dead body in any way. And in fact, if a person die right next to him and he is contaminated, then he has to terminate the vow at that time and complete his offerings at that time, because he has been contaminated, and then he has to start all over again. Those days were lost of his vow because of that defilement. And so then we're told, beginning in verse 13, what he is to do. And he is to offer a lamb of the first year without blemish, and a ram without blemish for peace offerings, and unleavened bread and cakes of fine flour. And so it was quite an elaborate offering and quite an expensive offering that was to be made as a result of completing this vow. And at the time then, verse 18, he is to shave his head, and the hair then is to be thrown into the fire where the offering is made, the offering of a peace offering. And part of the offering then is given to the priest. And this then is the law of the Nazarite, that he must do after the law of his separation. And then, to me, it was very interesting that the chapter concludes with what we are very well acquainted with, the blessing that God said that Aaron was to pronounce upon the people of Israel. And so after the chapter giving the details of the Nazarite vow, one of total dedication to God, complete separation to God, here we have then God's blessing upon his people. And in verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And notice also that he says you are to bless the children of Israel, but then it says the Lord bless thee and keep thee, which is singular. And so this is a very specific and individual blessing, and very specifically here also upon the one completely dedicated to God, and who is then celebrating the completion of that dedication. And so this would be very specifically then pronounced upon the individual who had completed his Nazarite vow. And so it was during this time that Paul was in the temple with these men who had this vow. They had announced to the priest that the vow was being ended, and they had 7 days then before they were to offer up the final offerings. And we read here that the 7 days were almost ended. And so they had made the vows. Paul had agreed to go with them to complete the vows. They'd announced the completion, and it was almost finished and almost time for the blessing of God. Almost time for the name of God to be placed upon them in a special way. And we see at that time was when this false accusation came. Just before this time of special fellowship with God in the offerings, special blessing of God pronounced by the priest with the completion of this offering, just at the time of maximum blessing, the false accusation came. Just before Paul would have finished his purpose of publicly declaring that he was not teaching against the law of Moses, just before Paul would have assured the people that he was indeed zealous of the law, that's when this false accusation comes. And he is here accused publicly of being a gross violator of the very law that he was seeking here to publicly acknowledge. Absolutely the opposite of that which he hoped to accomplish. He was hoping that through doing this, they would say, Paul also recognizes the validity of the law. Instead of that, at the very crucial moment, publicly he is proclaimed as not only one who teaches against the people of the Jews and against the law of the Jews and against the place of worship of the Jews, but also having defiled that place of worship. And so, just as it looked like he was accomplishing all of his goals, just when it looked like the blessing of God was going to be upon this, that's when the false accusation fell. And that's what we can expect. That is Satan's prime time. He's not interested in opposing something that isn't important. But when Satan sees that the blessing of God is about to fall, that's when he becomes concerned. That's when he comes in with his false accusations to seek to hinder the work of God, to oppose the message of the gospel. Just when it seems like everything is going great, just when it seems like you're fulfilling all of your purposes, your goals are being accomplished, that's when Satan comes, brings out his big weapon, that of false accusation. And Satan knows that in the eyes of the crowd, all he has to do is accuse. Because in the eyes of the crowd, you will be guilty until you are able to prove yourself innocent. They will believe exactly what he says. And the sad thing is, many times, even if you are able ultimately to prove yourself innocent, the same media and the same rumor mongers that proclaimed your guilt will somehow or other totally forget about proclaiming your innocence. To them, that is not important. The fact that you have been proven innocent is not real news. Whatever is good does not serve for rumors. And so the result is the great hindrance to the work of God just when everything seems like it is going so well. And so the timing of false accusations, just when it looks like things are going well. Secondly, we see here the nature of false accusations. Well, of course, naturally they're false. But notice here also how they are emotionally charged. Notice in verses 28 and 29, they laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" And so we have here the voice and the volume of urgency and of immediacy. We have to do this right away. This man is against our people and our nation and this temple. And these, of course, were all fighting words for the Jews. And so the emotionally charged atmosphere of false accusation in order to get people to act before they take time to think. And that's one of the characteristics of false accusations, to get people to act without taking time to think. One thing that was mentioned about the Lord Jesus in Scripture is that it says he did not lift up his voice. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. Truth doesn't need to be shouted. It needs to be proclaimed. But people begin shouting when they don't have the truth on their side. Error needs to be shouted to try and convince people. But the truth has its own power. And these came crying, "Men of Israel, help." And not only emotionally charged, but we find here partial truths, distorted truths. Now, it is true that as Paul preached the gospel, the Jews who believed the gospel had a new view of the people of God, the law of God, and the way of worship. The Jews who believed became true sons of Abraham. They became the true people of God. And so they had a different idea of who the people of God were. The Jews who believed also received grace from God to fulfill the principles of the law of God. And so they looked at the law of God in a different way than the Pharisees who only followed their legalistic ritual. The converted Jews understood the real significance also of the temple worship and looked at it from a completely different viewpoint. And so Paul did not really teach against the people and the law and the temple, but what he did preach caused people to see these things in a whole new light. Just as the Lord Jesus, as he taught the people, the Pharisees complained that he wasn't teaching them the way they thought they ought to be taught. The reason was Jesus did not teach the distortions of the Pharisees. He taught the truths of the Scriptures. And so as a result, they accused Jesus of attacking their traditions. And in a way, he did. He attacked all of their traditions that were not in accord with the Scriptures. He attacked those as being against the Word of God and against God himself then. And in fact, he told them, "Why do you violate the Word of God by means of the traditions that you teach?" And so in a way, he did teach against what they taught because they were not teaching in accord with the Scriptures. Whereas the Jews considered that their tradition and God's law was the same thing. They were sure that their tradition was right. And so when Paul would deliver Jews from that tradition, it would look like he was teaching against the law of God. since he was actually teaching against their traditions. And so there were partial truths here. And then thirdly, false accusations are not only emotionally charged and distorted truths, but they are also wild suppositions. Notice here that they say that he hath polluted this holy place by bringing Greeks into the temple. Luke here explains where they got this. They had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. These Greeks then from Asia, knowing Trophimus, assumed that since Paul was with Trophimus in the city, that he probably also brought him into the temple. And so it was just a wild supposition. They assumed that. Archaeologists have discovered the actual stone of the temple that has the inscription on it that states, any Gentile going beyond this gate will be put to death. And so that was a requirement of that day. No Gentile could go into that inner temple, the inner area of that temple. But they were assuming that Paul had done that, and he had not done that. And so this was a wild supposition, an absolute and total falsehood. The problem was, how could he ever prove that? Especially between the time when they grabbed him and began beating him to kill him, screaming and hollering against what they thought he had done, that's when he's supposed to prove that he had never done that. And we look at this and we say, what a tragedy. You know, what good can ever come out of something like this? And that's our third point here. Not only the timing of these false accusations and the nature of them, but also the benefit of them. What are the benefits of being falsely accused? We find these in verses 30 to 40. First of all, verses 30 to 36, we see that one of the benefits is that we get to see God's marvelous deliverance. Verse 31 tells us that they went about to kill Paul. But God had other plans, and the chief captain of the soldiers found out immediately what was going on, and he came with his soldiers and delivered Paul. They stopped beating him, and he took Paul and took him prisoner, carrying him on top of the heads of the soldiers because of the furor of the crowd seeking to still do away with Paul, crying after him, away with this man. But we find that God protected him by means of the soldiers. And God has marvelous ways of doing this as we commit ourselves to him. In this situation, it would have been very difficult for Paul to protect himself. He could have struggled and fought and kicked, but with the crowd there, not much he really could do. God delivered him. And so also in our situation, as we are falsely accused and look at the situation, we realize there's just really not much you can do. The enemy has the media and the rumor mongers on their side. What can you really do? What you do is you commit yourself to God, because one of the benefits of being falsely accused is to see the marvelous ways in which God works. David found this out as he sought to serve King Saul and to promote King Saul's kingdom. Instead of being grateful to him, King Saul suspected him, falsely accused him, and sought to kill him. And yet God protected David, and all through those years of fleeing in the wilderness, Saul never found him, never caught up with him, and God protected him and finally brought him to be the king of the nation. And so it's beautiful to see God's protection of his own. And the Psalms are filled with David's songs of joy as God protected him during that time of false accusation. But not only that, a second benefit is God then gives opportunity to minister to our accusers. And in verses 37 through 40, we find that Paul had this opportunity. And there were two real miracles here. The first miracle was that the chief captain would ever let Paul speak to the crowd. when already he could have thought in his own heart, you know, this man is the cause of this commotion. You know, why should I let him speak to the crowd now? And so it was a miracle that he would allow Paul to do that. And as we remember the previous story, and as we remember in Romans, Paul's desire to speak to the Jews, his desire to go down to Jerusalem was to be able to preach to the Jews. He says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. So this was exactly what Paul wanted, to be able to speak to all the crowd of Jews there during that festival time. And so this was a miracle. And the second miracle was that the people would be quiet to listen. After they had already been in an uproar and saying away with him, that they would even quiet down to listen. And so this was a real miracle, and the fulfillment of Paul's desire. And in fact, if there had not been this false accusation, Paul would have not have had this opportunity. They would have fulfilled their sacrifices. They would have gone on their way. It was the false accusation that created the disturbance that gave Paul the opportunity that he wanted to preach to that entire multitude. And so the very accusation was God's way of giving to Paul the opportunity that he wanted, the desire that he wanted of giving a testimony to this entire multitude of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the benefit then of our being falsely accused is that God enables us to minister to those who falsely accuse us. And it was just such a tremendous joy to me as recently I was informed of in a Christian organization that had been very maliciously slandered, falsely accused, to discover that the one of the men who was the most outspoken in falsely accusing this organization now is in prison for the very thing that he accused this organization of. And the desire that this Christian organization has now of being able to be used of God to minister to that man, to somehow reach him in a special way. And so we see how God can work in such marvelous ways that even those who falsely accuse us will be brought by God to a place where we will then have opportunity to minister to them, to do good to them, to return good for the evil that they had given to us, which is the scriptural pattern. We are told in Scripture, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not. And the joy of being able then to bring blessing into the lives of those who have cursed us, falsely accused us. This was Joseph's joy as he was down in Egypt and had the privilege years later of being able to be the means of providing the physical needs of his own brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery. The joy of being able to minister to those who had falsely accused him and sold him into slavery. And so we see here then regarding false accusation. First of all, when everything is going well, that's when you need to expect that Satan is going to work. He's going to step in with his distortions and seek to destroy the work of God. But at the same time, we can have glorious expectations. At the same time, expect God to step in with his marvelous deliverance and to give opportunity to minister to the very ones who sought to destroy us. And that way we can be prepared against false accusation. One of the persons in the Bible that I have often thought of when I think of this matter of false accusations is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Right from the very beginning, Joseph suspected her. And then I can imagine all through the childhood of Jesus. And in fact, we know from something that the Pharisees said when Jesus was grown and was into his ministry, that even some 30 years later, people still remembered that illegitimate birth in their minds. according to their judgment, according to their jumping to conclusions. And all during these years, facing false accusations. And most of the time, not being able to clarify it, not being able in any way to clear herself. And yet, during all that time, living with false accusations. And I think that's one of the reasons why I enjoy so much her words in Luke chapter 1. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1 and look at verses 46 and 47 and 49. 46, 47, and 49. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." In verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name." This testimony becomes so much more exciting as we realize that this praise comes from the mouth of one who for many, many years suffered false accusation that she was not able to in any way clear. And that makes this chorus very special to me. And as after we have a word of prayer, we'd like to sing this for closing. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus also is in this area our example, in that he was falsely accused. They looked for false accusers and they couldn't even find two that would agree until finally two came with some very foolish accusations, and those were accepted. And he was not given the opportunity of clearing himself. But we thank you that he was given the opportunity then of ministering to the very ones who crucified him. And today we have salvation because he was falsely accused. And so we pray that our hearts might be prepared, that as you allow blessing to come into our lives, that perhaps you will also allow false accusations to come. We pray that we might be prepared for that and recognize that this does happen, and that we might be prepared to be able to minister then to the very ones who have accused us, that we might learn to bless those who curse us and be your instruments of ministry to those who would falsely accuse us. And so we praise you for this. We pray, should there be in our midst one who is not saved, that even this morning, recognizing the injustice of the death of Jesus on the cross, that that individual this morning might cry out, "Oh God, I can see the falseness of those accusations against the Savior. He should not have died on the cross. He did nothing to merit death. This morning I recognize that I indeed have done much to merit death. And I thank you that I, a sinner, can come at this time and cry out and receive forgiveness of sin in the name of the Lord Jesus because of his death upon the cross for sinners." And so we thank you for this, that there is salvation. We pray that that one might find salvation even today, and that those of us who have come to salvation in Christ might be prepared to suffer just as he suffered, recognizing that you will then use that to show your power and to give forth your witness. In Jesus' name, amen.